You will be aware that this last week we've had the results of the same-sex marriage poll announced, and it's such a significant event. I did just want to make a couple of comments about that before looking at the text that we've got down to look at tonight. It is very clear that the overwhelming majority of Australians want same-sex marriage, and maybe a number of you feel similarly. We will certainly, within the next months, have a new understanding of marriage formalised in law that will become the new shape of Australian society. The fact that it was a sizeable majority, 60% to 40% across the country, but even in this region it was much higher than that who voted yes, says that the outcome was never going to be won by us doing a better job of campaigning. I think that's worth bearing in mind. And it's worth bearing in mind for this reason. The outcome, the conclusion that our society came to this week was the product of 50 years of social change. It didn't just happen because the Yes campaign had a catchy slogan. It happened because there's been a massive revolution socially in our society, which you have grown up in and been part of, I've grown up in part, that's been moving in this direction for a long, long time. We have been living in a different world for a long time. It's just become very evident that that's the case in the last week, and it will become more so in the next months ahead. Now, how do we respond? I should just say in that too, there is a sizeable minority. 40% who voted no is a significant one, more than one in three were against this shift. That is a significant minority. But how do we respond? Well, I'll tell you how I'm responding, and you can choose to respond as you choose. That's one of the great things about our life together. There's freedom in these things. But how I'm responding is in sadness and hope. So I've found the whole period a time of great sadness. The vote brought to the surface a sadness that's been there. I'm sad because this vote won't provide the answer that so many people long for it to provide. It's, I think, a naive dream that if we can just enact this new legislation, everything will be great. It just won't be. It's not going to be the case. We're now living in a very complex world, a far more complex environment legally and socially. It's going to be a very troubled time. And I think it'll bring more pain in its path. That's why I voted no, out of love for our society and what I wanted to see happen for good amongst us all. But the yes vote has been overwhelmingly won, and I'm concerned now that it will bring much pain. So there's sadness. But I have this hope as well in the midst of it all. I don't think it's all bad news, and so I do want to bring you some hope. After the party is over, and there is a great party at the moment, there's great excitement and enthusiasm, after the party is over, when it all settles down, there will be much pain. There will be. It won't be what we all hope for. There will be great distress, everyone will be blaming everyone. In the midst of that, there'll be great hurt. And God, in his love, will be waiting for people in that context. And I trust you and your love for people will be waiting as well. God's greatest attribute, his most glorious one, is his love. It's his compassion and his mercy. He does his greatest work in the times of greatest distress. And he does his greatest work with people who are sinful wretches like me and you. We have got nothing to commend ourselves over anyone else. He does his greatest work with sinners. And our world has very evidently cast off God's will for it and run rebelliously away from him. That's certainly what's been happening. But that's exactly where God does his greatest work, as he receives back and welcomes back rebellious sinners to himself with great open arms, compassionate and love, receiving them to be cleansed and forgiven and brought back to himself. And he will work at this time. There's no doubt about that. Now, how much will he work? I've got no word of this. I'm not going to claim some prophetic insight here. But I am fairly confident that God, given God's character, this is probably the very time we will see even more people come to faith. In a climate and context where there's greater trouble, greater distress, solutions that seem to answer things that don't actually provide the answers will provide a climate of greater longing for more, and it's in that climate, I believe, God will do his even greater work. That's my hope. I think there's much to see happen in the next years that is good in the midst of all of this. So I will continue to preach the biblical view of marriage. But over that, around that, above that, we're going to preach that the holy God of the universe loves sinners. He has loved us. He welcomes people of all races, sexual orientations, history, baggage. He welcomes all people back to himself through the forgiveness won for us by Jesus. He delights to show mercy to all kinds of people, and I want us to be ready to watch what he might do amongst us in our area, in our region, in our country, and be praying to that end that God might do a wonderful work in the midst of what people seem to portray as a great victory against the things of Christ. I think we'll actually see the reverse occur if we give ourselves to prayer, looking to the God of hope and love, and see what he might do. So there's much to be confident about in the midst of it all. So there you are. I'm going to pray. I'm going to look at the scriptures together with you. But actually, all of that in many ways is an introduction to the passage we're looking at, because it's a passage about the love of God, about the greatness of God to pursue us. And so it is helpful to have that almost as the context as we look at this passage together, Philippians chapter 2. But let me pray and we'll look at it. Heavenly Father, it is with sadness that we become aware that our world, we have been people who have cast you off and pursued our own ways. We're sorry for that. And I ask, please, that you might forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Please bring us to know you more deeply, to understand your love, your holiness, your righteousness, but your goodness towards us, that we might walk in life with you, that we might walk in the light, that we might be used by you to bring others to know you and the great forgiveness that's found in you. We pray that tonight might serve all of those purposes, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, grab your Bibles, look at Philippians chapter 2 with me. Sally read it a moment ago, but open that text up. Tonight we have perhaps one of the most wonderful passages ever written. It's about the love of God that actually has the power to change everything, about the power to change us. It's got the power to change hardened people, rebellious people, self-righteous people like us, like Paul, like all sinners are. It is an extraordinary passage. Here it is, the letter. It sits in the letter that's written by Paul the Apostle to a church at Philippi in the ancient world. He was in prison in Rome, most likely. He was in prison because of his stand for Christ. He lived in a world that was hostile to the gospel, like our world is, very similar. And he is writing to them, to a church that's been only in existence for about 10 years or so. Paul planted it 10 years earlier and now is writing to them. And he had been writing in chapter 1 about his own personal circumstances. We've gone through that over the last few weeks, about some of the trouble that's come his way, him being in chains and the impact of the gospel there in Rome and so on. But now in chapter 1, verse 27, he turns his attention particularly to the congregation of people that he's writing to and begins to exhort them and encourage them and command them about ways that they should behave and act. And the commands, exhortations, urgings kind of range from verse 27, chapter 1, conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit, striving together for the gospel, not being frightened, recognizing that, verse 29, it's been given to us to suffer for Christ as well as to believe in him, going through the same struggle. These kind of exhortations and encouragements, but they start to ramp up, if you like. I mean, they're wonderful, but they start to ramp up in a very intense way. And I want to draw your attention particularly to chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Look at these with me. He now says to them, to the Philippians, don't do anything, verse 3, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Value others above yourself. Now, I don't know, but I find that a radical statement. Does anyone else find that an extraordinary statement? You know, I wouldn't have minded if you'd said, value yourself and value others. Okay, that's wise. That makes sense. I could hear that on the TV and everyone would love that. But Paul actually doesn't say that. He says, value others more highly than yourself. Whoa. And then he goes on in verse 4, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, there's a textual variant in there. You might have an old NIV that has it, but the best text is there in verse 4, not looking to your own interests. Don't look to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. Wow. Now, again, I would have rather that he'd said, look to your interests and look to the interests of others. Look to everyone's interests and your own especially. And I would have gone, yeah, wise, awesome, nice. But he doesn't say that. He says, don't look to your own interests, look to the interests of others. Wow. Now, these are extraordinary statements, and it would be easy to dismiss them, except for what follows in verse 6. Verse 6 to 11, which, as I mentioned before, is perhaps one of the most extraordinary passages in the Bible. Romans chapter 3 is very much up there with it, but it's perhaps one of the most extraordinary passages in the Bible, and it speaks of things that are the most extraordinary historical events that have ever happened in humanity, in the universe of the... It's just an extraordinary piece of the Bible. It's a passage that changes the way you read all that he's just said in chapter 2 about not doing anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but valuing others above yourselves and looking to their interests, not your own. It's such an important part of the Bible, verse 6 to verse 11 of chapter 2, that we're going to kind of spend a focused chunk of time on it together now. And my intention is to dig into what it says, do some original language stuff, explain some of the words here from the original language, kind of do some theology, and then come back and see how it helps us understand the first part of chapter 2 and apply it to us. There's where we're going. You ready for it? Let's get into chapter 2, verse 6 to 11. It's got two parts to it. It's got 6 to 8 is the descent of Jesus. Verse 9 to 11 is the ascent, the rising of Jesus. So the coming down of Jesus and the going up of Jesus, the descent and ascent of Jesus. Verse 6 begins with him, the Lord Jesus, in the highest heaven, if you like. There, verse 6, he is the one who is in very nature God, who did not consider equality with God something to be. Now, there's two statements there that affirm the divinity of Jesus. He is, according to verse 6, in very nature God. God. He is, verse 6, equal with God. Now, the word equal is used in the context of saying that Jesus didn't kind of cling to his equality, but the assumption is that he is equal to have something to cling to. He doesn't choose to, though. Two things that affirm the divinity of Jesus. The rest of the Bible does this as well for us, in that you get in John chapter 1 that Jesus is described as the Word of God, who was with God, who is God, who tabernacles amongst us, chapter 1 verse 14, who comes and dwells in a body, God dwelling amongst us, chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Chapter 5 of John's Gospel, you get Jesus claiming to be equal with God the Father. He talks about his Father working and him working, and the Jews understand exactly what he's saying. You, a man, are claiming to be equal with God, and they take up stones to kill him. The New Testament is clear that Jesus embraces the thought of being divine, God himself. You get it also in the book of Colossians, that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus bodily. Jesus is divine. Now, these affirmations here about the divinity of Jesus, the height of Jesus, the extraordinary person of Jesus, are made to set the context to understand verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. Here's where the descent begins. This Jesus makes himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This one who was equal with, who was one with, very nature God, makes himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, there are deep thoughts here. What do these words mean? And take particularly the very first part of verse 7 where it says, rather he made himself nothing. Now, here's the original language stuff. In the original language, the word is actually he emptied himself. It's the word kenosis, and he emptied himself. And some of you will have translations that actually use the word emptied. Hands up if you've got a translation that, yep, there's a few who've got a translation that says emptied himself. That's a very literal translation. It's a good translation. But you're kind of left wondering, what does it mean to empty himself? Now, that's kicked off all kinds of debates down through the centuries. The church thinkers and so on have thought very deeply about what does it mean for Jesus to have emptied himself? Did it mean that he emptied himself of godness? So he was very nature God, equal with God, but he emptied himself, became less than God. Is that what's being said here? No. It's certainly not what's being said, because the rest of the New Testament keeps affirming that Jesus is fully divine. He is God himself, even though man. So it's not that he empties himself of godness. Is it perhaps that he empties himself of some attributes of godness? Well, possibly. God becomes man, and in Jesus, is it still the case, is it that he's omnipresent? Which is just a fancy word to say present everywhere, which is what God is like. He's present everywhere. But if God becomes man in flesh, he can't be present everywhere. So he's, in one sense, he's given up some attributes of godness. Still God, still divine. Is that what's being said? He empties himself of some attributes. Well, I don't think that's what's being said either, because the language is much more extreme than that. You know, you hear of someone, a man who's gone through a great deal of trouble and distress, and someone says to him, he lost everything. Now, it'd be very odd to go and find that all he lost actually was his TV. He had to sell his plasma TV, if anyone still has plasma TVs, his LED TV. It'd be very odd to hear someone saying that he lost everything, and you find out actually all he had to do was sell a TV. The language of emptied himself doesn't just suggest he gave up a few attributes. It actually suggests something more extreme. What is it that he emptied himself of? I think the context helps you, the broader context, but let's just look at the particularly immediate context. Verse 7, he empties himself by taking the very nature of a servant. By taking the very nature of a servant. How does he empty himself? By going from being the glorious, divine ruler of the universe with all the privileges and prestige and status and recognition and worship that the universe gives him, from going from being that to now being a servant, human, within the world, a creature under the God, and now serving mere creatures. He makes himself, and I think there's where the NIV is a good translation of that word, emptied himself. He makes himself nothing. To become a slave is to become a nothing. I saw a movie a couple of years ago, called 12 Years a Slave. I don't know if some of you have seen it, but it is worthwhile having a look at. It's a true story from the 1800s. It tells the story of a African-American who was a free-born African-American living in the northern states of America, you know, wife, family, successful job, privileged, great status, enjoying wealth and so on. In 1841, he was kidnapped. This is a true story. He was kidnapped and sold into slavery. And for 12 years, he worked on a plantation in Louisiana until eventually he managed to escape. But during that time of 12 years of slavery, he endured incredible degradation and pain and hardship. And he was the man who was free, who had privileged status and power, who became a nothing. Someone ignored and despised and rejected and forced to do the kind of labour that only animals do, and brutalized and flogged and beaten. And as I watched the movie, it was one of those very moving movies where you kind of watch. Slavery is a dreadful thing. I mean, slavery is a dreadful thing. But there's something more horrible about someone who has enjoyed the privileges of freedom to have that taken from them, to be enforced into that context. It kind of amplifies the horror. To have everything taken. So he lost everything. Now he lost everything, but did he lose everything? Well, he was still a man. He was still the same man. He was still the same person. But he lost so much that it could be said that he lost everything. Now you ratchet that up a million times. And what you have is Jesus, in very nature God, equal with the divine God. The ruler of the universe, of the great powers who fling stars into space and rules the cosmos and the angelic host and the principalities and powers, who becomes a man, a creature in his creation, who constrains himself into a body, who then becomes not a king within his country, but a peasant from Galilee, a servant, who is himself subject to his own creatures, who abuse him and treat him with shame and degrade him. And it's true to say that this Jesus made himself nothing. Someone that you would walk past and not even notice. He made himself nothing, a slave. The one who was the glorious God of the universe. Now, of course, there's something glorious about that. But Paul is making the point that, understood properly, is an extraordinary mind-bending truth about the humility of our God who endured this, who went through this. But more to this, he endures thirst, tiredness, physical limitations, and verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbles himself and becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now pause to consider this. Jesus, in very nature God, makes himself nothing, empties himself of his prestige, his status, his glory, his he empties himself and becomes a servant, a creature, a man. But then humbles himself even further to death. Now for us, death is a normal activity. It's a terrible thing, but it's just normal, you expect it. But the immortal God gives himself up to die when he need not ever have. And not just any death, but death on a cross. Now again, there's thought required here. The cross is something for us that's you stick it on a building and it looks arty. You wear it as jewellery and it's kind of nice. And it kind of has this rich symbolism of beautiful things. But the cross in the ancient world was a symbol of horror and shame and terror. Roman citizens wouldn't talk about it. It was embarrassing. It was impolite. It was disgusting. You may have seen images or heard of in medieval times where they'd have within a village a central square and they'd have the stocks where you'd put someone's head and hands through the stocks and leave them in the village square and refuse would be thrown at them and they'd be mocked and ridiculed and left to be humiliated. The cross was that, just ramped up. The cross was the criminal would be stripped bare and paraded before all and would be mocked and ridiculed and left bare to die. The most excruciating, the word excruciating comes from the word cross. Excruciating death, humiliated and destroyed. And Paul says, the one who is in very nature God, equal with God, makes himself nothing, takes on servanthood, is in the image of a man and actually gives himself in humility and obedience to his Father to death, but not just any death, death on a cross. Wow. Now in all of this, I don't know if you've noticed, but we've gone through verses 6 to 8 and missed a part of it out. We've looked at every phrase there except one. Did you notice which phrase we've not looked at yet? Prize if you can get it. Unless you were here this morning and you're not allowed to say anything. Can you see which part we've missed out? Got to keep watching the preacher, make sure he touches the text. Which part do we miss out there? It's in verse 6, the second half. Do you see how in verse 6, who in being very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage? Now, older translations will have something to be grasped. I haven't made any reference to that yet, and I'm not going to. I'm going to come back to it. But I wanted to alert you to the fact that I've not mentioned it, so you're ready when I do. Because now I want to talk about the ascent. There was the descent, the coming down of Jesus from equal with God, nature of God, descending to be emptied of himself, becoming a man who is a servant, a man who then dies, a man who dies on a cross, descending into shame and degradation and death. But look at verse 9. Therefore, in response to the humility of Jesus who humbled himself and was obedient to his Father to death, in response to that, God exalts him. lifts him up to the highest place and gives him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He is raised up higher than he ever was, perhaps to a place of majesty, glory, power and might, prestige, status, where the whole universe now bows its knee to him, glorying and honouring him. Now, they're great words in their own right, but when you actually give some Old Testament context to them, they get ramped up even further. Come back with me to Isaiah 45. Sully read it for us earlier. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Listen to these words. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. Who is it that every knee bows before? God. Come to Philippians 2. Do you see the extraordinary character now of what the Father has done for the Son in verse 10? He has given them name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. God has now given it, that the thing that was right to give to God is now given to Jesus. The thing that was right to only give to God is now given to Jesus, which says, what about Jesus? That the Father has placed him again in the position of privilege, status, godness, if you like, where he is now exalted above because he humbled himself and was obedient to the Father to death, even death on a cross. These are extraordinary statements, extraordinary truths. Now come back with me to the piece I left out. Verse 6, being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing. Now, I left that phrase out because I think it's the key. I think that second half of verse 6 is the hinge on which the thing turns. What is it that drove Jesus to do what he did at such a cost? What is it that enabled him to do what he did in verse 7 and verse 8? What would enable him to do that was that he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now again, some original language work here. Some of you will have the word grasped. Didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now again, that's a literal translation of the word. The word does mean grasped. But what does it mean to grasp at something? Here's where I think our latest NIV is a very good translation of it. It helps you understand what it means. To grasp at something was to need it so much you cling to it. To kind of want it for yourself. To kind of grasp after status and significance. And what's being said here by Paul is that Jesus refused to be like that. He didn't consider equality with God something to be used and needed for himself. He didn't have to stand on his rights or demand his privileges. He wasn't like that, isn't like that. Rather, he made himself nothing, a mere servant. You know, there's much that motivated Jesus to do what he did, to pay the price that he paid to save us. There was the obedience, verse 8, to his Father. It's his Father's will that the Son came into the world to reconcile the world to himself through his death. It was the Father's will. The Son responds to the Father's will. It was also Jesus' desire to serve the needs of others. And his world has the need of salvation. And so he placed our needs above his own. and gave up his life to bring us life. It's his desire to serve that led him to do this. But what's the heart beneath all of that that enabled him to gladly obey his Father and to seek the good of others? What's the heart beneath all of that? Well, chapter 2, verse 6 tells you it's the heart of selflessness. It's the heart that pursues, it doesn't grasp after privilege, doesn't need to keep his rights, doesn't need to keep things to himself because he longs to give to others. It's that heart that is in the heart of God. And you know verse 6 there, you're ready, some of you can have a quick snooze here, whether you're already snoozing or not, but some of you can, look, I'm going to talk to you about some English language. The word there, being, verse 6, being in very nature God, is a participle. It's an ing word if you don't know what participles are. And you can translate participles as in a causal way, which means you could, and many suggest you should do this in verse 6, instead of just saying Jesus being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, you could better translate it, because he was in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Because he was in godness. And the point being made there, and it's a very helpful, important point, it's the very nature of what God is like. And because Jesus is in very nature God, he is selfless. Because God himself is lovingly selfless. That's the character of God, to be a giver. To not need prestige for himself. To be someone who looks, that's what godness is like. And Jesus, being in very nature God, must therefore or necessarily would give himself away like this. Do you see? Now here it all is, why this passage? Why verse 6 to 11? Why does Paul stick this part of the Bible where he puts it? It is likely that this section, verse 6 to 11, was a hymn that existed before Paul used it in Philippians chapter 2. It probably pre-existed Paul. The suggestions are, we don't know for sure, but it probably pre-existed. And Paul kind of grabbed this and quoted this hymn in this part in Philippians chapter 2. Now, why does he quote it in Philippians chapter 2? Well, he includes this massive reflection on Jesus after urging the followers of Jesus to live selfless lives, to live lives that count others better than themselves, to live lives that put the needs of others before themselves, to live lives of humility and not pursue selfish ambition and vain conceit. He drops it in here because this is the engine that enables you to be selfless. You see, what causes people to change when they become Christians? And if you've not become a follower of Christ, great, you're with us. We love that. Long to see you come to know the wonder of actually having this relationship with God. But if you've not become a Christian, you might be looking on, wondering what it is that makes the difference in these people's lives. Why is it that Christians kind of have this different thing about them? Well, is it because they're afraid of hell? Is that what makes Christians change so radically? Well, the fear of hell is a good motivation to make you flee to Jesus, the Saviour. But it won't make you change deeply. It'll change you superficially, but it won't change your heart. Fear isn't a great driver there. It's part of the picture. God gives it to us. Is it fear that makes such a change in people's lives? Not really. Is it Christians' desire to prove themselves to be better than others? No. We're not better than anyone else. We're forgiven sinners. It's not fear that drives us because we've been given a gift of salvation. I don't get to heaven because I'm better. I don't get to heaven because I was afraid of hell and made myself better and earned my way. I get to heaven because of a gift. I've got heaven. I'm already there. I'm out of hell because of God's gift. What is it that makes people change so profoundly? It's this. It's the discovery that this is what God is like. That God is a God of the humble. He's a God of sacrifice. He's a God who loves to look to the needs of others. His godness is about giving to others. God himself is the God of love, who pours himself out for the needs of others above him at his own cost. That's what God's like. And when you discover that's what God's like, it's very hard to not be impacted by that for good. Let me tell you the principle that works here. You see, if God is like that, how can his creatures be otherwise? Here's the principle. When the one who has the most to lose gives it up, how can those with very little to lose cling to what they have? Now, hello, it's late at night. Let me give you that again slowly. Here's the principle. When someone with the most to lose gives up what they have, how can someone with very little to lose cling to what they have? Let me illustrate the principle to make sense of it. You're on a train to Sydney. You're heading to uni. Do you head to uni? Do you ever go to uni? There you are. But you're on the train to uni, and you've got an exam finally. You're on the train to uni, and the carriage is full of people. Every seat's taken, and it's the hour and a half trip to Sydney, and an old frail lady comes in. Have you ever met one of those old frail ladies? We've got a lot of them around the place. The old frail lady comes in, and sort of struggles into the carriage. There's no seats available. The person who gets up to give her a seat is an 8-month pregnant woman. She gets up and gives the old lady her seat and stands the rest of the way. Now, get this. How should every young, able-bodied man feel who is sitting in the carriage? Actually, give me a thought. Have you thought about this? How should an able-bodied man feel who sees an 8-month pregnant woman get up to give her seat to the frail lady? What should you say to any able-bodied man in the carriage who doesn't get up? You wretch, yeah? You pig. Where are your manners? Where's your care and thought? Anyway, there you go. Here's the point, you see. When a pregnant woman who has the most to lose gets up and sacrifices herself for someone else, how can those who have very little to lose cling to what they have? When a single mum with 3 kids who's smashed, she's having to work all day, look after kids, she does have to do everything because there's no one else to help her, she's stretched for money, tight. Now, when she gives up her time to help other people, when she gives up her money to actually help people in need, when she sacrifices to give to other people, how bad does it look when the comfortable, easy, wealthy person gives nothing? You see the point? When God refuses to insist on his rights, when God takes on human flesh, limiting himself, emptying himself and becomes a servant and dies, even death on a cross, to serve us, how can mere creatures refuse to give to others? Now, I know there's a temptation lurking in your minds because it's lurking in mine. You're thinking to yourself, but hang on. Surely it's easier for him because he's God. And surely it's easier for him because he does get resurrected. Tell me who's not thinking that. Come on, you all are. You're thinking to yourself, sure he dies, but he knows he's going to be resurrected. How hard's that? Well, here's the deal. I understand, and I've had some experience in this. You pull out a fingernail, it hurts like crazy, yeah? But if you pull out a fingernail, it will grow back. Who's therefore up to having 10 fingernails pulled tonight? You know they're going to grow back. Shouldn't be hard, therefore. Did you know that walking on cut glass will tear your feet up? But after a couple of months, they'll heal. All right, so you know it's going to heal in the end. How hard can it therefore be? Do you hear what I'm saying? The Lord Jesus knows that the Father will raise him to life again. But that the God of the universe, the immortal God, even suffers death at all, even for a moment, is itself horrendous. Do you see? And get this. When God in his Son takes on human flesh, it's not just for 30 years. He actually is incarnate in flesh, born of a woman, becomes a man for eternity because he is raised flesh and body. He ascends to the Father's hand as a man, God-man, but forever bearing the scars of his death for us. This was an eternal cost for the Son to do. Why does he do it? Because he loves you so much. Now, if he pays such a price, do you see how it works? If you have been loved like that, at such cost, if the heart of God is to sacrifice everything in service of others, what's too much for us, his creatures, who have been loved like that? Now, in all of this, this is not meant to be a stick to beat us with, though it's cast like that tonight to give us a bit of a shake. It's actually meant to be an engine to compel us, not beat us, but actually woo us and win us to something more wonderful. That's what Paul writes it for. And he says here, look to your own interests. How can you look to your own interests when the one who had every right to look to his interests gave them away, was consumed with the needs of others, to death, even death on a cross? He was so consumed with serving and giving and loving that he gave everything up. Look to the needs of others. God has led the way. He has modeled true love. And if God, the God of the universe, is like that, how much more can we be compelled to be like that? This is such a profound passage. It's an extraordinary passage. It's the engine that has driven change in lives for 2,000 years. Paul, the author of this, actually began his days as a self-righteous zealot who stood over others, condemned others, judged others. But when he actually met the Lord Jesus and realized what God had done in his Son, it broke his pride, it humbled him, it caused him to be repentant, and it empowered him to look to the interest of others and to live for others and not for himself. It turned his whole life around and then compelled him to write to anyone who follows Christ to be the same. And so he couldn't help but write to other Christians and say, you follow this kind of God? Don't therefore look to your own interests. Look to the interests of others. In humility, count others better than yourselves. Look at Jesus. That's what's shaped us. You know, these are extraordinary things. Let me give some practical implications from this for us tonight and then finish. We are to do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above ourselves. We're to look to the interests of others, but not our own, compelled by the love of Christ for us. How do we do that? What does it mean to look to the interests of others and not your own? What does that mean? There are some complexities here. Looking to the interests of others and not your own, there are some complexities. Does that mean I don't care about things for me? Well, you do need to feed yourself. It is a good idea to clothe yourself. We wouldn't get on well if you didn't. You need to house yourself. You need to have a job. You need to take rest. There's things you do need to pay attention for your own sake, for your interest, you see. Jesus himself took a break. He took time out. He left the crowds to get away because they were not able to rest. Jesus took heed to his own interests, in a sense. So there's complexities here. There are the complexities, which is the kind of subtle one of, it's possible to be a person who looks to the needs of others actually out of your own personal need. Let me explain this. There are some people who are kind of so hungry for approval from others, so needing to be accepted by others, that they can't say no to anyone. Anyone who raises a need, they want to rush to do it. They need to go and help. They need to go and help with everything. They can't let anything go. And really, it's not actually about loving other people. It's really about being driven by your own personal need. And that will destroy you in the long run. It'll actually devastate your life and won't actually help people very well either. There are complexities here. Now, how do you know if you're that person, actually? Well, one of the hints that you're that person is that you can't say no. You're not able to discern whether someone's need is really a need or just the person's want. Does that make sense? Some people want things from you. Lots of people want things from you. And one of the things a mature, healthy person does is work out whether that's a real need that I need to help or whether it's just a selfish want that they have. So one of the keys to working out whether you're driven by your own personal needs is whether you can say no. And sometimes you need to say no. Jesus said no to people's needs because he discerned bigger, deeper needs. And the bigger, deeper needs were the needs of salvation, saving people. And so he said no to some needs to actually pursue the deeper, the real needs, the heart needs that people had. There are complexities here. Sometimes you do need to say no to the wants that people bring to you. Another hint that you're driven not by the needs of others, but actually by your own personal need to be needed, another hint that you're driven by that is your need to be thanked all the time. Many people serve and get quite bitter and resentful if they're not appreciated for their service, not thanked. Church never thanks me. People don't thank me. Well, what that suggests is, I mean, it's good to thank people for services they do for you, but what that suggests is the person's actually doing it for their own affirmation, not actually for the service of others at all. So be aware of those things in your life. There are complexities here. How do you deal with these complexities? Well, the first thing to deal with is to deal with your own needs. And the key to that is drinking very deeply of chapter 2, verse 6 to 11, and appreciating that the God of the universe has loved me so much that he saved me. He has filled me with acceptance. I'm accepted. I am his child. I have his approval. He delights in me. Sinner that I am, he loves me. Let that soak in deeply so that you don't be as needy of others' approval because you're getting your approval met in Christ. Now, that's not the only, but there's the deep key to it all. Filling your life up so that you don't have kind of the hunger to have it met by others. And then out of an overflow of being filled yourself by the gracious God who has loved you, you're in a position actually to give to others without getting back. You're in a position actually to not cling therefore to your needs, cling therefore to your rights, to be humble and actually look to the needs of other people. Their needs, not wants, what they really need, and serve them well. Compelled and driven by the mindset of Christ, who himself was like this. Now, let me give you a tip in terms of how to think about this that might be helpful. One way to think about this is to think about your decisions. As you think about life, it's full of decisions, choices, what I do with my time, how I spend my money, where I live, what job I get, what course I do, who I go out with or don't go out with or marry or don't marry. Life is full of all kinds of choices. And one of the keys in taking hold of this exhortation and the engine of Jesus, one of the keys is thinking about all those choices and asking yourself regularly, each choice, will this help or hinder other people? If I take this job, will it help or hinder my ability to serve others? If I pursue this holiday and this trip, will that help or hinder other people? If I enter into that relationship, will it help or hinder? Keep thinking those questions. Now, you might find yourself rebelling against that. Many people do and sort of say, my choices are mine to make. They're my personal private choices. No one should care about it. You know, I'm not to be beholden to other people. I want to live my life without regard to what people think. Stop being so immature. Learn to be like Christ. Yes, we're not to be bound by what everyone thinks. That's to be needy. But we are to be bound by the interests of others and what serves them. And so we need to make every choice with reference to whether this will help serve the community around me, people around me, my family, my friends, my church. Will it help or hinder? You are not a private person. You are not independent of all the rest of us. God has given you a place to influence and impact the lives of those around you. Do you know, it's interesting to me that the greatest encouragements, much great encouragement comes not just through teaching, but through example. It's as I've seen the examples of friends and colleagues and brothers and sisters in Christ, as I've seen the example of them making choices to serve Christ sacrificially, I've been encouraged to keep making those choices as well. Don't minimize the impact that you will have on people's lives, small ways and big ways. If you do live a complacent life, apathetically doing whatever you want, you will drag people around you down. If you pursue the attitude of Christ and learn to live like Christ, you will stir people around you to also look to Christ. Powerful impact you can have. Do you know, I'll tell you one thing. Just choosing to come to church regularly has a powerful impact on people around you. Subtle, slow, quiet, but powerful. Choosing when you come to church to not take heed to your own interests and your own need for friendship, though we all have that need, but actually find yourself asking the question, when I come to church, where is a lonely person here that I can actually be a friend to them with? Not who's going to actually talk to me tonight. Flip the whole thing around. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to actually care about whether people talk to you and whether you actually, yes, I understand, but you have a friend in the Lord Jesus who loves you deeply. Out of that strength, begin to look to others and see how you can serve and help them. Be a good friend to others. And let the Lord God take heed to your needs of friendship as well. Brothers and sisters, we have an extraordinary God who has modeled for us the life that he calls us to live. And that model is a power to soften hearts, transform hearts, and empower hearts to live differently. Keep looking to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us be captured by the attitude of Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with you something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. And being found in human appearance, he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. We thank you for this extraordinary model of love and grace and compassion and servant-heartedness, and pray that, please, you would fill us with the love that has come from you by Jesus' death for us, and give us the power and strength, therefore, by it, to love and serve others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.